So today we're going to dig into chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, entitled Of Baptism. And it's always a little bit of a weird one, right? Why do we baptize infants? Has anyone really come up with a good scripture proof for that? And so I remember being in a PCA church when my children were young, and I thought, well, I don't quite get why you're baptizing kids, but I trust elders that you know what you're doing, and you know the Bible better than I do. And so we baptized our kids as infants. Recently, as I've studied baptism more, I've wanted to figure out, well, why do we baptize infants, right? If you go through the New Testament, it's just not really clear that you should baptize infants, and it's really brought me in. I remember talking or listening to a debate between R.C. Sproul and a Baptist guy. I forgot his name. He's famous. Anybody? John McCarthy? No, he had an Irish accent or Scottish. Was it him? Well, so they had mentioned the debate behind the debate of infant baptism. And I thought, well, they just mentioned that. They didn't say what it was. And I was talking to Rick Hutton, and he mentioned that, well, yeah, they're not going to believe in infant baptism because they don't believe in covenant theology. Well, what's covenant theology? So I asked, what's covenant theology, right? And someone said, well, it's the covenants, you know, the study of the covenants, the promise God made to in Genesis and so on. What's that got to do with baptism? But the more I've dug in, on these Tuesday night and Wednesday night studies that Rick has had in the past, we studied a book of covenant theology, and it's very much an introduction for lay folks. And this played heavily into my preparation for unwinding, because I think it's the context that you need to understand before this makes any sense. Yes, I'm sorry. Sacred Bond is the name of the book, and it's written by two pastors, Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel or Keeley, something like that. Thank you. That's an important thing when we're recording this. So let's pray before we get started with that intro. And Lord, today, this morning, as we study your word and the commentaries from the divines about your word, please open our eyes, our hearts, and teach us who you are and who we are in you. And Lord, upstairs, turn those children's hearts to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off by reading, and would someone like to read? Can we share that? Anybody? Volunteers? Oh man, no volunteers. I'll start. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. You know, it's so far in the front, you automatically turn too many pages. And it's going to start in verse 1 with the call of Abram. And so Abram's briefly mentioned at the end of chapter 11, but really not much. And so here it is. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, you know, we right there, God's making some promises. Some are ambiguous, some are very specific to Abram. Abram then proceeds to go to the promised land, decide that God wasn't trustworthy, he was going to starve, head to Egypt, lie about his wife, not trust God to protect him. God does protect him anyway. He and his nephew get a bunch of land. They have so many animals, they have to part ways. And then his nephew's captured, and Abraham rescues him along with kings of the area, and Abraham offers an offering to Melchizedek. And then after that, in Genesis 15, picking up in verse, what verse do I have marked here? In verse, well, I think the whole chapter. So if you turn to Genesis 15, we'll read the whole chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here, in two places, a little bit in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. Well, I think we did 1 through 3. And Genesis 15, I think we did the entire chapter. God promises to Abram people and a place to be a homeland. God promises people and a homeland. It's pretty straightforward so far. Any questions, objections? And so we see that the people are the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 1:10, if you want to turn to that, it's a quickie. It's just Moses saying, yep, we're pretty numerous. Yeah, so as Moses is speaking to the whole nation, in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 1, he says, The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then in Joshua 21, just after Deuteronomy there, verses 43 to 45. Thus the Lord, and so to put this in context, Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land and begins conquering and throwing all bad guys out. And just towards the end of the book, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we see the promises that God gave in a covenant are kept before you get very far in the Bible even. But then there's a couple of questions that I'd like to introduce. This covenant is forever. And the land, you know, it's still sort of Israel today, but not really Israel today. It wasn't kept forever. So was God kind of, he was in his heyday, he was strong then. What gives? And so to answer that, we flip over to Galatians. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3. And am I really going to read all that? Oh, wow. So the context of where we're going to read in chapter 3 is that the church in Galatia has started to think that they needed to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved, to be justified before God. And so picking up there, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me only ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nation shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." You're probably thinking, what's this have to do with what I said before? It's coming. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offspring," or offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That seems a little bit different, right? I thought we just said that the people promised his offspring were the Israelites. But here it says it's Christ. Continuing in verse 17, "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." You know, that's an interesting point. When the law came out, there was the land was taken from them when they didn't do those things. But to Abraham, those promises that we read, it wasn't it was just, here's what I'm going to do for you. Right? So there was no earning it. And that's an interesting point there in, 18. I'll read it again. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then also verse 29 of this chapter, it says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. Well, that's a weird thing too. I thought it was the Israelites and, you know, a physical offspring. I mean, that's kind of what it said. So we have some tension here, at least. It can't be a contradiction because it's one word from one God. And how do we resolve it? And the resolution looks like this. I need to put up Galatians in here. But Galatians 3. Christ and his body are the offspring. And his body is us, right? I guess I'm making it plural, and Paul said not to, but forgive me that. You'll kind of get the idea. So it seems that that promise that God made to Abram was fulfilled in the offspring of Abram and in the land of Israel temporarily. But it's fulfilled in Christ and the body of Christ permanently. Does that make sense? It's like a twofold thing. But even then, Abraham was justified by faith. And so I found it interesting. One of my favorite sections in Exodus 12. Can you all turn to Exodus 12? It's the part, the last curse has come. Exodus 12 has a Passover. It has the death of the firstborn. It has the Exodus and finally the institution of the Passover. And yeah, starting in Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statue of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now, here's the verse coming up that I really want to focus on, 48. If a stranger, that'll be someone outside of Israel, right, shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There's like a physical fulfillment that's temporary in this promise and a spiritual fulfillment that's permanent. And we see even in the Old Testament that spiritual fulfillment, that those that are outside of the physical offspring of Abraham can come in by faith and be treated as natives of the land. So here's our promise. You know, the next thing, we talked about the people, but what about the homeland, right? What about the homeland? We've got Canaan and all that promised in the temporary realm. And if we flip to the Hebrew Hall of Fame, where he talks about by faith, everybody did stuff. It talks about by faith, Abraham was seeking the New Jerusalem. And so let's turn to that. I believe it's in Hebrews 11, 8 to 16. Let's see here. Here it is. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died by faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Excuse me. So, in this promise, got all these books. In our promise, in Hebrews, we have some insight. That in the same way there's a temporary and permanent fulfillment of people, there is a temporary and permanent fulfillment of the homeland. And it's the New Jerusalem. And so we see it's temporarily fulfilled on earth, permanently fulfilled in the spiritual realm, in heaven, in eternity. It's in place now, right? We can't see it because we're part of this earthly realm. Pastor Bullock has often referred to Christ as the true Israel. And indeed, in the Old Testament, I think there are two places where God likens Israel to a vine. And then we have Christ saying that he is the vine and we are the branches. And there's talk of us being engrafted into Christ, like you would engraft a branch into a vine. Is everyone familiar with engrafting a branch into a vine? So you've got a vine growing there, maybe by the root, and you want to bring in a different variety of grape, and you can cut it, make a hole, patch it just right, and it will just grow into it. Anyhow, that the reference of the vine applied to Israel, but we see that Christ is the true vine. And so what is meant when we say that Christ is the true Israel is that he is the true fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham of his offspring. You're probably thinking, what's this got to do with baptism? Working on it. But does anyone want to comment or ask a question? Was that clear? Great. So let's flip back to Genesis and let's look at circumcision. So it's Genesis 17. I'm sorry, it's Genesis 17. Which verses did I mark out? 1 through 14. So I'll read them. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Note, he's not requiring that Abram be blameless. Rather, Abram should be blameless in response to this. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here, this promise that we spoke of, that's eternal, that's physical and also spiritual, the sign, Abraham is ordered by God to bear the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And you're supposed to give it as well to children that are 8 days old. These guys have no idea they're getting a sign of the covenant. But God said to do it. It's very clear. We see, you know, Jacob and Esau. They both get it, right? Esau is not of faith. Jacob is. But they both have the sign. So God orders us to do it. And then, we find in Romans, chapter 4, that this is also called a seal. So Romans chapter 4, what do I have down? 11 through 12. Yeah. Well, let's even back up to 9. Let's read 9 through 12 in chapter 4 of Romans. Is this blessing then only for the uncircumcised or also for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of that was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here it's called a seal as well as a sign. A seal is like putting a signature on a contract. It makes it real. My daughter had pen pals when she was young, and she got her initial on a seal, and she had the wax for it, and she would take the envelope, and right where it opened, she dripped the wax and stamped the seal so that when her little pen pal in North Carolina received it, she could be sure that no one in between had opened it. It was a seal. And so circumcision was not only a sign, but a seal. And then we should also ask, a sign of what? And so I would point us to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And again, Deuteronomy is this big speech introduction right before Israel goes in the promised land. It's Moses' last address to Israel before he dies. So chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that they will love the Lord your God with all your heart, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. So circumcision is a sign that God has changed the believer's heart so that he can turn to the Lord. And it says his children. So, I've got all that. For now, let's move on into something that says baptism. Let's turn to Matthew 28:19. And so it's the Great Commission, the section's entitled. And I'm going to start in verse 18. I think everyone will recognize the context. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, a few things were to pick up here, according to the divines. One is that this baptizing people is something Jesus told us to do. So it's not like we're pulling it out of nowhere. This isn't a baptism like John's. This comes at the end, well after John is gone. This is something new. Next, simply, it's to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I think it's the age is these last days. And so we pull from this that we're going to be baptizing people until the end of the last days. It's appropriate to do from now until the end of the last days. But, and the final thing that we want to pull from this is that in the same way, people of faith, whether in the Old Testament, they could come as adults into Israel and be circumcised and be like natives of the land, or they could listen to the disciples and repent of their sins and come to faith. These both mark an entrance into the people of faith. So when you go and make disciples, once you've made them, you baptize them. So it's an entrance into the kingdom of faith. And it's the same kingdom of faith that we see that Abram had and that we have today. Let's move on into, I guess I want to go for first, no, Colossians 2, verse 11. I'm going to get to this, I promise. I think, if I don't run out of time. Let's see, after Corinthians, it's God's electric power company, and the company is Colossians. So we got 2:11. Is that right? Is that what I wrote down? It is. So it talks about us being alive in Christ. That's the title of the section. You know, it's always, I hear people talk about how do you study the Bible and how a topical study is always vulnerable to just pulling out a verse and getting it out of context. And if you do a book study, you don't do that. Yet, when we study topically, which is what our Westminster Divines have given us, we're pulling verses out. So please look at the whole context. Make sure I'm right in how I apply it. So Colossians 2:11. In him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we talk about how a sacrament like baptism or circumcision is both what you do in the ritual and what the ritual signifies and how you can use one word and mean either of those. So here, I think it means that Christ circumcised our hearts, like we read about in Deuteronomy. In him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all his trespasses. So here, it puts circumcision and baptism together. And we see that in them, we're united to Christ. We're born again. We were dead in our trespasses, but now we're alive together with him. Our trespasses are forgiven. And so we see baptism used in this way. And it's one of the things that baptism signifies in the ceremony and in the spiritual truth, that we're baptized into Christ. All these things are true about us. Yeah, let's try that. Let me flip back to Romans 6. And so I'll just do what the divines did instead of reading through. They just dotted three verses, 4, 6, and 11. So verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a call there. Once we've been baptized, we should walk in a newness of life, right? We should walk as Christ would have us. And then verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And verse 11, right. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do we want to do that? Do we want to do that? Do we want to do that? No, we're going to come back to that. All right. So, setting down the Bible for now, turning to our man-made doctrine. But before I do, comments or questions? Okay. Let's. I wanted to do this without scripture proofs on the screen because they take up most of the paper. And so it was quite a bit of editing involved. I hope there's no errors. There may be. So baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Well, we saw that. He said to go baptize. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized. So that's the first thing. It's an admission. But also to be a sign of, and it gives a list of all the benefits, right? So, well, a sign and a seal. Of the covenant of grace, that would be the promise to Abraham. Of his ingrafting into Christ. Of regeneration, right? Of being having our hearts circumcised, being born again. Of remission of sins. Of both that we're forgiven and that sins are forgotten. Has anyone considered the importance of that? So, I knew a man who went to jail for soliciting a minor. And he's not allowed to go a lot of places. He's not allowed to show up at his children's events if it's a group. See, because he paid for it. He's not guilty anymore. The police know he did it. He went to jail. It's paid for, right? Except it's not forgotten. Because the rate of recidivism, is, if I said that word right, of falling back into the sin, is so high that you can't trust people like this around children. So in an earthly sense, it's responsible to do that. But if he's a Christian, Christ forgets about that, right? As far as the east is from the west. So Christ propitiates our sin in forgiveness and expiates our sin. Do you ever sit there once, sometime, especially if you're older, and you go, man, I can't believe I did that 40 years ago. I do. I do a lot. Sometimes my family just hears me. And I might remember it, and I shouldn't. Christ has forgotten it, and when we stand before him, our sins are forgiven, and they are erased. It's like they never happened. So of remission of sins, right? So when we're baptized, it's a sign of remission of sins. And of his, that's the one getting baptized, giving up to God, right? Of repenting of our sin, of turning away from our sin. That's what they mean by giving up to God. Through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So we've got an entrance into the church, the benefits of being a Christian, our promise or our desire to turn away from sin. And sometimes folks that don't see everything we see in baptism just see the last part. It's a sign that God did something for me, and I'm gonna give him my vow. And when I've been screwing up and sliding into sin, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to publicly declare that I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to really work to not stop sinning. And how they administer baptism is a little bit different than how we would. We see all this in there. And then finally, they mention that it's to be continued until the end of the world. Any questions about that? Pretty straightforward. So it talks about water being the thing that we use when we baptize. And so I didn't read the scripture proof. You know, we got like 10 minutes. If you go in Acts, it's done with water. It's the only example given. Again, it's to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was given in the Great Commission as well. By a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. So I'm just not going to, didn't talk about that in Scripture. So we would say in PCA that it has to be a pastor that baptizes. Here's an interesting one. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. I think the view of many is, you know, we're talking about being baptized into Christ, like dying with him and being reborn. And isn't that like an all-immersive thing? I mean, shouldn't I give all of me, not just a couple of drops of water over my head? And I don't think they're necessarily saying that dipping is a flawed way to do it. But they are saying that by pouring or sprinkling is a fine way. And so they take this from Hebrews, which quotes Exodus 24. So after the law is given, people are terrified at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, and then God renews his covenant. And he does that by, there's a sacrifice, all of Israel's there. Exodus 24 says God, or Moses, throws the blood of the sacrifice on the people. Well, there's like millions. There's a million, 2 million kind of people, kind of numbers. It's not 20. And so then the divines flip to Hebrews. I hope I wrote it down. Maybe I didn't. I want to say it's like 9, where it talks about in the type of throne room that we saw in Israel, where we have sacrifices that point us to Christ. Moses would use hyssop, which I think is like a reed that would hold blood, and he would sprinkle the blood to represent the forgiveness, the blood landing on things and cleansing it. And so the message of the divine see this as the justification for why this is an adequate method. If the blood that cleanses us can be sprinkled in the model that represents the truth, then too, we can sprinkle it here. So I'm not sure that's all satisfying, but there's more to dig in as time to. Does anyone want to ask or comment? Nels has a funny look on his face and he's opening books. All right. That's funny you should mention that, because I believe, oh shoot, it's coming up. Yay, I thought your point is coming up, and that is that. One is not saved by being baptized. This is a sign and a seal of God, right? So the primary actor in the baptism is God promising to us. So infants should be baptized, along with new believers. This is, from this angle, when we see this covenant being represented then with circumcision and being done to infants, and now the same covenant, circumcision turns to baptism, it seems like a very natural switch. There's much to be said about that, but I hope by coming at it from a covenantal point of view, it makes a lot more sense why we baptize infants. Any questions, comments about that? Well, there's none. That can mean a lot of things. Okay, although it'd be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated save without it, or that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So people can be baptized, and like Esau, and he wasn't a believer. We saw that Abram was righteous before God before he was circumcised. Yet it's a great sin to neglect this. Love going back to the Old Testament. So Moses, born in Egypt, kills an Egyptian who's mistreating an Israelite, has to flee to Midian. He's taking care of sheep. Hebrew tradition says he was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian caring for sheep, and then 40 years leading God's people. And finally, God came to him in those middle years at the end of them as a burning bush and sent him back to Egypt to rescue his people. And there's this there's this really funky, and I say funky because it seems hard to understand. I'll read it to you, short paragraph there in Exodus chapter 4 at the end. And it's one paragraph. So Moses is heading back to Egypt. He's got his wife. He's got his kids, two boys. Aaron's on the way out into the desert to meet him. And it says this: at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's Moses. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, left him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Wow, that's a really confusing verse. So I looked it up in Calvin, and Calvin said the first kid was circumcised because it was only one that needed to be circumcised. Zipporah probably despised it and just berated Moses so much he didn't do the second. And God, it was important that the sign and seal be on this child. And it was important enough that the threat was, "I'll kill you if you don't do it." So it's a that we obey God and follow through with baptism, like circumcision, is important to God. It doesn't prevent our salvation, but God takes it seriously and is meant to encourage us. So the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time where it is administered. How can it be if you baptize a baby? Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So you baptize a baby, he may not come to faith. He may come to faith, but not then. That's just true. His heart could be circumcised. I hadn't thought of that.
John the Baptist clearly leaped in the womb of his mother when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of my Lord.
I've read that. So, any questions about this? So, the sacrament of baptism is only to be administered once. So, to folks that think baptism is a sign of me saying, "God, I'm going to obey you," and just to stop and recenter and refocus, that's a good thing to do. But we would say, because it's God acting and giving us a sign and a seal, that this isn't something that we do more than once. Justin last week joked that if we liken it to circumcision, that those that do circumcision twice go to jail. So maybe that's a model for us, that circumcision could really only be done once. Finally, I wanted to... minutes. So the Confession of Faith, chapter 28, stops here. But if we flip over to the larger catechism, there's three questions about baptism. What is baptism? And they give a similar answer. That's question 165, if you want to follow along. And then question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? But then question 167 is something that the Confession didn't touch on. And the question is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Well, an odd question, isn't it? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, while falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin, and of all of the blessings sealed to us in the sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness. I think maybe we would use conversion in our modern English. to have our conversation of holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And, oh man, I'm so close. So I went to the Book of Church Order, and I guess it's divided into three sections. So in the Directory of Worship, chapter 56, it talks about how a pastor is to administer baptism. So it says before baptism, the ministers use the words of instructions, you know, and say it's instituted by our Lord. And it goes down, promise to believers. Oh. And then right here, I don't know if you all can see my red marker, he is also to admonish all that are present to look back to their baptism, to repent of their sins against their covenant with God, to stir up their faith, to improve and make right use of their baptism and of the covenant sealed between God and their soul. That was the last part I wanted to bring up, not part of the confession, but it's part of the standards, and I thought it worthwhile to include. Final questions, comments, criticisms? Wow. All right, well, it's 5 minutes before 10:30. Yeah, okay, 10:25. So we should set up. Before we do, let's pray. And we'll set up. Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for your kind grace to us that we saw in your word offered to Abraham and through Christ offered to us. Give us hearts that see you as our great reward above all other things, and hearts that obey you and seek you. And today, Lord, bless our worship. And bless our fellowship lunch together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, but before we go, can I add one more comment I meant to add at the beginning? You know, this took so darn long to do. This is pointing at you, so don't go running away. This took so long to do. I thought, man, how does our pastor every week come up with a sermon? And it's not his only thing to do, right? He's got to visit people. Visit hospitals, visit couples, all the things a pastor does. And so just in the effort of having made that, Dennis, I just want to say thank you. You're very busy and being a pastor to me. So thank you, sincerely. Anyhow, let's set up.